When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. Sorry, I'm a bit nervous. Okay. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them.
Today, we're going to do something unusual and different in that we've broken from the sermon series in Exodus. And I hope you don't mind, but it's always a curious thing when we do infant baptism. A lot of people aren't sure. And I've had lots of conversations with different people who say, should I get my child baptized or should I wait for them to be of an age where they can make their own decision and get baptized as an adult? And that's a really important decision, and I don't want to ever take it lightly. So I thought Eisen and I would preach a sermon on infant baptism, and because it's Pentecost, I want to combine that with some talk on the Holy Spirit. So I hope that makes sense. The title, Infant Baptism and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is lots of confusion, and we want to honor you as Lord by fully understanding your word and then putting it into practice. We really don't want to do anything that your word disallows, and we want to fulfill every aspect of it that you encourage us to fulfill. So we pray that you will give us clarity through your word about baptism, about our children, about the covenant you make, and most importantly, about the Holy Spirit and the gift you give. We pray that you will make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to start off by saying that infant baptism probably has a longer history in the church than you realize. There are documents that tell us that at least from the 3rd century, infant baptism was standard practice in the churches of Europe and the Middle East. Indeed, there are some documents from the 2nd century, now that's, you know, the 100s, that's pretty early, that tell us that in some Christian communities, at least, some of them, infant baptism was a common practice. So we're dealing with something that has a history. Of course, history and tradition doesn't always mean it's right, but we must start here because sometimes we misread the Bible because we don't understand the culture in which it was written. This leads us to this question, why? What prompted the early church, at least from the 2nd century, to baptize children? The first thing we have to really understand is the culture of the day. The Hebrew culture from which the early church emerged was what social scientists call a collectivist culture. Now, if you've ever done sociology, you will understand that there are collectivist cultures and there are individualistic cultures. And in the Middle East at the time, where the church was born, the Hebrew people were incredibly collectivist in their thinking. Collectivist means that the primary way you see yourself is in a group. Starting, of course, with your family. Why were children given in marriage by their parents? Because the parents arranged their marriages. It was a collectivist culture where the child really just went along with the parents' understanding of life. Indeed, the whole idea of being a member of the group, even today, in most Asian societies, you do what your parents pretty much want you to do. Why? It's not because you've got even a choice. It's a collectivist culture. If you don't, you shame your parents. You shame your culture. And of course, this is the context of the early church. The primary way that people saw themselves was as a member of a group, starting with a family, then as a member of the village or the community, and then as a member of a particular cultural group within a larger society, and then as the nation itself. So in collectivist cultures, it is generally the group that makes decisions on your behalf. If you look at the Old Testament, that's the way it's structured. Most of the Old Testament rituals and practices, from temple sacrifices to Sabbath observances to feast days, all these elements of the worship of God's people were designed as collective affairs involving first family and then the larger community. Affairs, by the way, in which children were an integral part. If you've ever done Passover with us, one of the things that we don't do properly, and we should do, we tried to do it early on, it just got too hard, was to get the children to ask all the questions of the adults. That's the way the Jews do it. It's the children who ask, Grandma, Grandpa, what does it mean to be a part of this culture? And the parents will tell them, this is what it means. This is why we celebrate this feast, because we're part of the people who came out of Egypt. We're one with them. We're a collectivist culture. God's covenant, in fact, was collectivist. Starting in Genesis 12, the promises which God made to Abraham were not for him alone. They were for him and his descendants. In other words, the collection of those who would come from Abraham, who would be heirs of the promises. That's why even 8-day-old male children were circumcised, along with the elders, marked as covenant members because they were part of a collectivist culture. If you think back to when God's people were slaves in Egypt, as we've been studying in Exodus, God commanded on the night of Passover, where the angel of death would pass over the homes, who was inside the houses? Was it just the adult believers? It was the whole family gathered together, huddled together, doorposts covered with blood to protect the whole family, not just those who believed. Indeed, the angel of death passed over the firstborn children. As you move on to the Exodus, as we've discovered, 1.45 million people or more are moving through the waters of the Red Sea as a collective group. Indeed, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is fascinating. Do you know Paul uses that image of the people of God passing through the Red Sea as an image of baptism? He says, and I quote, "They were all, men, women, and children, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Collective baptism, if you like. Later at Mount Sinai, you'll remember as they approach in Exodus 19, Moses takes the blood of many sacrifices, and what does he do with it? He splashes it, he sprinkles it over all the people. And guess who's involved? Children. Not just believers, not just those who can justify their relationship with God through faith. It's even little children who are covered with blood. Why? Because they're part of a collectivist culture and part of a collectivist covenant that God makes with the whole of the Hebrew people. What's obvious then is that for the Hebrews, there's very little idea of what we call individualism. It wasn't part of any culture in this day. Individualism hadn't even yet been born. all the cultures of the Middle East and Europe at this time were collectivist cultures. And faith within that collectivist culture was always understood and practiced as part of the context of family and community. Now, as I said, the early church then was born out of this collectivist culture. And that brings me to Mark chapter 10. You know, it was a scandal for Jesus that anyone would even suggest that the children were too young to understand. That's not even on the agenda for Jesus. Of course they're too young to understand it. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't bring them along. Let the little children come to me, says Jesus. Why? Because for such is the kingdom of heaven. Do not hinder them. Bring them in because they are part of this faith community. Even if they're too young to understand, bring them along. That's what we try to do in our worship time, is to bring our children in. They might not understand a lot that goes on, but we want them to learn to worship as part of the community. Infant baptism, then, has to be understood in this context, this culture. It was part and parcel of a collectivist culture, a collectivist understanding of faith. In fact, there is evidence in the scriptures that there were many what I will call household baptisms, where the head of the family, usually the man, would turn to Christ, and not just he, but he would bring his whole family along. That's why they called it a household baptism. He and his whole household were baptized because they were all part of a collectivist family. If the father did it, it was good enough for the father. It would be good enough for the children. And they were brought along. Let me show you some examples of it. Starting in Acts chapter 2, we have the first hint of household baptisms. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, turns to the crowd of Jewish men gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, and he says to them, "You need to get yourself baptized." Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now that's what we could consider to be very individualistic. You need to get baptized. The problem is that this is in the plural. You, plural, as a community need to get baptized. And then Peter goes on to add these critical words. "For the promise is for you," plural, "and," guess what? "For your children as well, and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will draw to himself." This is perfectly understandable in a collectivist culture. Come yourself as heads of families, and guess what? Bring your family as well. Bring your children to the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10, then, is the story of Cornelius. This is one of the first times we see household baptism in the book of Acts, but there are several. In the story of Cornelius, we understand that he is the first Gentile convert to the faith. Clear evidence of the Holy Spirit has convinced Peter that not only should Cornelius be baptized, but guess what? His whole household should come. Relatives and friends of Cornelius should come along and be baptized too. And so Peter instructs, verse 48, he ordered that they, family and friends, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You can imagine that this involved children. Again, it doesn't specify, but when you have a sense of collective nature of culture, you can only imagine that Cornelius didn't leave his kids at home. He said, "If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you." How many of you parents have said that about your kids? "If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you. Eat your broccoli." All right? "If it's good enough for me, and I know Jesus is good for me, he's going to be good for you as well." We get another insight in the story of Lydia. Lydia seems to be the head of her household. A woman, I know, sounds incredible, but guess what? She's the head of her household. She earns a bucket load because she's a dyer of fine cloth, purple, right? So Lydia seems to be an enterprising woman. It seems she also has children. We don't know if she has a husband, but it's clear by the text that she has children. Acts 16, verse 15. It happens in Macedonia. Paul is first missionary journey there, and he comes to a place where the women outside the town are worshiping. Paul says to them, in fact, he calls them all and says, "Be baptized." And we're told that the children were probably included only because the word household is used here. In that same chapter, the story of the Philippian jailer is also interesting in that, again, he is not alone in his baptism. It says he and his household were all baptized. And again, in a collectivist culture, you can't imagine him leaving his children at home. There's one more case of household baptism in the New Testament, and that's found in the book of 1 Corinthians. In the very first chapter, you might remember, Paul is explaining how many people he's baptized in the city of Corinth already. But he doesn't want people to assume that that's the end of everything, that once you get baptized, you can stay at home. He calls them to faith in Christ. But he says, and I do remember baptizing you and you and you and you and you, oh, and also the household of Stephanas. Again, we get a context that in a collectivist culture, Stephanas is the head of the house, but surely he included his children in that. Household baptism seems so clear when you understand the collectivist nature of the culture of the day. It's easy to imagine how the children were involved. And again, I'm only suggesting that this is true as evidenced from the scriptures. I'm not telling you that the scriptures say, get your children baptized, but it seems in a collectivist culture that this was what was happening. Indeed, for the next 14 centuries, that's a long time, this was the common practice, the normal and healthy way that people who had faith in Christ as adults collectively brought their children along to join in the covenant promises of God. Faith was not an individual affair. It was a family, community affair. Why? Because individualism hadn't even been invented yet. When was individualism invented? Anybody know? In the Renaissance. Do you know Michelangelo? Anybody not know Michelangelo? Not personally. Do you see this picture? Does anyone know what it is? Well, it's obviously a man. Exactly. It's about the individual. If you do art history, you will know that this is a time when people individually are portrayed. Not in groups, not in family-focused settings, but here as individuals. It's a whole shift in worldview. It becomes an individualistic worldview. And this is fascinating because that's how we get the Reformation. The Reformation was a revolution in how to read the Bible. Rather than read it collectively, the Reformers taught us how to read it individualistically. And that's how we get the doctrine of justification by faith. This doctrine, the product of this new individualistic vision, is all about how a person, an individual, needs to get right with God to be justified by that individual's faith in a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at this point when people start to call forth individuals to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the language that's begun to be adopted at this point in time. You can see how a revolution has begun here in a new way of thinking about me as an individual. Not in my context. Now, Asians, if you're an Asian person, you understand this. You know, when your family or your generation ahead of you moved to Australia, what was the greatest conflict? Loyalty? loyalty to your family versus loyalty to yourself, because you're being taught in the Western context of how to be an individual. You first. But your family keeps saying, no, it's the family first. It's the culture first. Don't forget your heritage. This is the Reformation tension. In the tension, many reformers were convinced that baptism was all about the individual's choice to follow Jesus. And so they would say things like, no one can make this choice for you, neither your parents nor your village. Every individual must make your own choice as an adult and get baptized. This is when the Baptist Church began. Yes, the Baptist Church began out of the Reformation, because the Reformation was a movement towards individual understanding of faith. Now, as a result of the Reformation, mainline churches, such as Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, many churches that are now considered fuddy-duddy, they kept baptizing infants. But the new churches, the Baptists, the Mennonites, the Brethren, the Amish, strongly, and I say strongly, opposed infant baptism, to the point that there were wars between those who baptized infants and those who only baptized adults. In fact, the line was, and imagine, I'm a pedo-Baptist. I'm someone who thinks that we can baptize children. And gay is what we call a credo-Baptist. You only baptize when you believe. And I'd say to gay, well, gay, let me show you how much your baptism means to you, and I take you and I drown you in the Limlat River. And that didn't happen once. That happened many times, because there was a war over baptism. Where does the Anglican Church fit in? As I said, it's a Reformation church. However, the Anglican Church has retained the collective nature of the faith community. We still believe that it takes a village to raise a child. We still believe that parents have a duty to bring their children to faith, and we have a collective nature or understanding of baptism, that if it's good enough for the parents, it's good enough for the children. You may have noticed, Kwame, Chris, anyone else in the creche, that when your child was baptized last Sunday, your child wasn't really on view. You were. It's your faith. It's your proclamation. It's your declaration of being a faithful member of the covenant community that gives you the right to bring your child in. And that's the emphasis on the covenant promises to the people of God. If it's good enough for you, Kwame and Chris, it's good enough for your kids. And that's how we did it last Sunday. Having said that, let me also insist that we're also a Reformation church, and by that I mean we believe in the doctrine of the justification of faith. Whoops, I'll keep that slide up. Each individual must one day personally accept Jesus' forgiveness and his saving grace. That is critical, and that's why, adults, you raise your children within the context of the faith community. They're brought in so that they might learn about Jesus, and not only learn, but accept him themselves. Okay, do you see how this works? We are pulling both strings here, collectivist and individualistic, in order to come to a full, firm understanding of the faith as was delivered to the saints. Now we go back to Mark 10. You know, there's both individualistic and collectivist strings in this passage. First, the collectivist. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, because they're part of the faith community. But notice what he says at the very end. And do not hinder them. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In other words, they are our role models. Yes, the children are our role models, because they are drawn to Jesus by a power that's higher and greater than them. And isn't that how we all come to faith? Isn't it true that we all must become like little children and let the Spirit of God bring us to the feet of Jesus? isn't then that we can only claim that He is our Lord because He has changed us. Like little children, we need to let ourselves be drawn into the loving arms of our Savior. Perhaps I can best summarize what I've been saying by going back to a paradigm that I shared with you when we were doing the studies in Galatians. The paradigm is the paradigm of the bounded and centered sets. I hope this helps. There are many people who falsely understand baptism through the bounded set paradigm. Now, by that I mean they see baptism as the ultimate sign, even the instrument of crossing into the circle of salvation. And they believe that if you've been baptized, then you are securely inside the circle. You've been saved. Well, that produces two problems. It produces people who say, I have to get little Johnny done, because if not, and he dies, he won't go to heaven. Right? But that's crappy theology. It's crappy theology. That's not how it works. This is not a mechanistic model. But the problem is our model is the problem. The bounded set model is the problem. People think that if we cross the line through baptism, then according to the bounded set paradigm, we are saved. Now this has a second problem. A secondary problem is this. Well, then people say, if that's the truth, if this model is the truth, then we can't get children baptized because they can't say that they are saved. And we know that it's only everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No, my two-year-old can't call on the name of the Lord. So how can they get in the circle? So I have to wait and hold off baptism until they're able to say, I believe in Jesus, and able to say the Ten Commandments or whatever. And so we get this idea that baptism is all about getting into the circle of salvation. And it's a screwy way of thinking. I want to look at baptism through a different paradigm. And I call this the centered set paradigm. See, using this paradigm, baptism is not a sign of who's in and who's out of the circle of salvation. It's only a sign of who's in and who's out of the church. Now, why is the church important? Because the church is the visible circle of those who think they're moving, or those who have chosen to move towards Jesus. If you're in this church, I hope you are seeing yourself as moving towards Jesus. And so you say, if the church is good and helpful for me to move towards Jesus, it's a nice ringtone. It's mine as well, Joy. If it's good enough for me, if the church is helpful for me and I've been baptized into the church, then I should bring my children into the church. Because here is the community where we are helped to orient our lives towards the center, who is Jesus. You see, it's not about I know I'm now saved because I've been baptized, or I know I now am inside the circle of salvation and so I can get myself baptized. It's about I get baptized because I'm moving towards the center. And I bring my children to baptism because they're moving towards the center. Now, here's the deal. What happens if your children get baptized as children and they come to Sunday school faithfully because you've been bringing them for years? And then when they're 15, can you imagine? Okay? When they're 15, what do they usually do? They usually say, I've had enough of this. I think I understand it all. It doesn't make any sense. So I'm going to go elsewhere. I turn my back on the church at 15. And this paradigm allows for that. You see the arrows? I've been moving towards Jesus because my parents were bringing me to Sunday school. But then I just said, not for me. So what happens to me then? Jesus says, okay, Bart, if you want to walk away, you can walk away. But the moment I turn around and I say, oh, man, it's true. I was 19. It's true. Jesus died for my sins. He rose again for my justification. He loves me. And guess what I did? I got baptized again. Because I started moving back towards Jesus. See, baptism is not about are you in or are you out. Because then you won't even get baptized until you're about to die. And you know, in many places in the early church, they didn't baptize until you're about to die. Just in case you turned your back. See, what would you do then? Because if this baptism is about getting into the circle of salvation, well, then it can't be renounced. But if baptism is just about coming into the place, you know what Anglicans call baptism? And communion, by the way. We call it means of grace. It's a way of getting more of Jesus. If you start to turn, let me help you turn. Come into the family of God. And we'll help you turn and we'll focus on Jesus. And you can turn with us and get baptized. Why? Because then God will be more and more real in your life. You see how it works? It's not about bounded sets. It's about centered sets. Let me finish this sermon then talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. How do we go from water baptism to baptism in the Holy Spirit? Anybody want to take the microphone from this point? We should all be aware by now, I hope, if you've been in this church long enough, that the most important baptism of them all is not water baptism. It is important as a means of grace to keep your arrow moving towards Jesus in the center. It's really important. Get baptized once as a baby. Get baptized again when you can make sense of it all. And if you fall away again, get baptized again. I don't care if you get baptized 50 times. I'll be there for you. And I'll dunk you in that river. And I'll drown you in that water so that you can come back out alive in Christ and be focused on the center of your life. I don't care how many times that takes. Because it's a means of grace. It's not a definition of being in or out. But the most important baptism of them all is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not you should. It would be a great idea, Nicodemus, if you got the Spirit in you. You must, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' words. Why? Because it's a spiritually discerned kingdom. And in your flesh, without the Spirit, you cannot see it. Indeed, the Apostle Paul goes even one step further or enunciates what Jesus was already saying when he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Why? Because your arrow is over here. You might be playing the game of church, but if you don't have the Spirit of God alive inside of you, you will not be thirsting for Jesus. You will not be moving in the center. You will be inside a circle called the church, but your arrow is going to be right out there somewhere. Because it's only the Spirit of God who shows us who God is, who reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to our very souls and focuses our lives on Him. You get it? That's why we need the Spirit of God. And that's why we need to discard this old bounded set model. The bounded set model equates water baptism with Spirit baptism and says, if you don't show signs of Spirit baptism, we won't baptize you yet. And so, Pentecostal churches, we won't baptize you until you speak in tongues. Why? Because the inside circle is the circle of salvation. And we want to make sure you're really saved. And we know that the Spirit is only the one who saves you. So, if you speak in tongues, then we'll baptize you. You hear the deal? Or the little Johnny deal. Oh, Johnny, we have to get you inside. We have to get you baptized. But then you say, well, then there's prayers in the Catholic Church which equate water baptism with Spirit baptism. We pray the Spirit over the child. We anoint them with the oil that symbolizes the Spirit. All that sort of rubbish which ruins the scriptural story. You see, no one can get themselves inside some invisible circle of salvation by baptism, except through Spirit baptism. However, the issue is this is the wrong model, because it only confuses us It's far, far better to see baptism through a centered set model with Jesus at the center of it all. He, the resurrected and ascended King, is at the center of the universe. All things hold together in Him. By Him, through Him, all things were made. He is the source of our very being. He's the source of life. He sits at the center of everything in this universe. And what is He doing? He's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. That's what He's doing. He's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh, just as Joel prophesied and is picked up in Acts chapter 2. Why is He doing that? Well, He told us in John chapter 16, He says, that the Spirit's job will be to do what? Convict the world. The world, the cosmos. John is very deliberate in using that word. He will convict not just Christians, He will convict the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, it is the Spirit's job to draw people. Their arrows might be aimed this direction. It's the Spirit's job to turn their arrows towards Him, towards Jesus. And as they do, what happens? As they are touched by the Spirit of God, as their hearts are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as they turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center of the universe and the center of all life, these people begin to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, it might come as all big baptism at once. You might experience an incredible conviction and change in your life. I did. But it doesn't always happen that way. My wife has had a very gradual conversion. It's the Spirit, as she turns more and more, the Spirit fills her more and more. And this is very, very biblical. He comes and leads you to all truth about Jesus. He comes and convicts you about Jesus. He comes and makes you look more and more like Jesus until your whole life is transformed. Jesus said that this is would be what was happen, would happen when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Gradually, Jesus said, He, that is the Holy Spirit, will give me glory. Because He will take what I say and tell it to you. The more you give in to the Holy Spirit, the more He anoints you, the more He baptizes you, the more He fills you with Christ's presence. But of course, the opposite is also true, and this is why the paradigm of centered set works so well. Do you know what? At any point in time, if you decide to turn away from Jesus and quench His Spirit and grieve His Spirit, or even extinguish His Spirit, you can. You're free. There's no circle where you're in or where you're out. This is where a lot of evangelicals start to argue. Are you saved or aren't you? Oh, He must never have been saved because He's no longer with us. Well, no, that's not true. It's just He was being drawn towards the center and then decided, no, I'm going to go elsewhere. Now, you see, you can begin by the Spirit and end by the flesh. Galatians chapter 1. You've quenched the Spirit in your life. Here's the important thing to remember. That baptism never saves anyone. Nor will it bring God's Spirit automatically upon you. However, by getting yourself baptized, by getting your kids baptized, you are doing yourself a big favor. You are receiving a means of grace that'll help turn your arrow towards the center of existence, Jesus Christ. And I commend you, if you haven't been baptized yourself and you are fair dinkum about Jesus, get baptized. It'll help you turn your life into the focus that is required, that is the Jesus that's at the center. As you get your children baptized, the same thing happens. Sometimes adults start to come alive because their children have been brought. You see, it's all about moving towards the center. This is, I think, is exactly what Peter meant when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is, turn towards Jesus at the center. Bring your families with you. Bring your children with you. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily all at once, although it did happen all at once. But the promise, says Peter, is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God is turning towards Himself. I want to leave you with an image. Imagine 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost getting baptized. Now you tell me, were they all adults who had it all worked out? Oh yeah, I got it now. Or were they people who were touched by the Spirit to start to turn their lives and bring their kids with them and say, whoa, this guy Jesus, pretty important person, the center of our existence. Let's move towards Him. That's why they were baptized. They longed for more of Jesus. Is that true of you? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, help us to see clearly that this is not about being in or out. It's about moving towards You as the center. Keep us mindful that even when we fall away, there's grace to bring us back. We thank You that we can bring our children along, that we can bring them into this covenant community of the church, that where they can hear this beautiful gospel of Jesus and be drawn to the center. But we know, and with gratitude, that even if they fall away, You are there to bring them back. And we pray, Lord, You will use baptism as a means of grace for them as well. Continue to work in this community, Father, and do great things, even as we open ourselves to Your Spirit for greater and greater baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.